Okay, as mentioned, brethren, we're going to be served today by Brother Carnegie, and the title of his service today is Bible Study Demonstrated, Part 17, The Body of Christ. Brother Carnegie.
Thank you, Brother Peter. Thank you, brethren, for being here, and I appreciate the opportunity to be with all of you. I've asked Brother Peter to keep an eye out for me because my phone system here at the house has become erratic of late, and that way if it for some reason goes off, he'll let me know on my cell and I'll redial. As regards today's message, whenever I do these verse-by-verse studies, I usually run into something that's a surprise to me. And such is the case with today's study, but it's not only a surprise, it was almost a shock for me to come to understand what I think I've understood through these scriptures. I always hope that when I have this opportunity, I might be able to leave everyone with a point or two this way or that. Could be helpful. But actually, I think the essence of today's message is very, very important. And it's certainly something I'm going to try to live by, more so than I have in the past. I do want to mention, in terms of my own situation, at the school, we've continued to battle with the presence of COVID. One of my main teachers this past week on Thursday actually discovered that her sister had it with whom she lives. So that started a whole round of tests and so on. So that, you know, we can just be as careful as possible. And then, of course, in addition to that, as if that's not enough of a problem, one of our other teachers dismissed someone for absolutely unruly and wrong behavior. And that person has responded with death threats to not only that teacher, but to all of us. So we've, of course, been to the police over that. And they're hopefully in the process of locating this individual and arresting them before he carries out that threat, if indeed he will. There's an awful lot of people out there that seem to love to sit behind their computers and just write out terrible things and never do a thing. So we will see what happens. Anyway, brethren, we're in Hebrews 10:32, and that verse begins a section that goes through verse 34. And we can read that section to ourselves. Let's do that. And as we do, try to determine what you think is the main subject of these few verses. I'll give you time to now to read that little section, 32 to 34, Hebrews 10. In my opinion, the most obvious way to describe the subject here is Christian courage in the face of persecution. You could say that's the story of those verses. A good way to define a section is to just think, what's the story? There is one in every case. And once you know the story, the context will take on greater meaning, as perhaps we shall see. Paul begins this section telling the brethren to remember their former days, quote, after ye were illuminated. This is a very useful device for self-examination, remembering back to how we used to be and comparing it to the present. Jesus used that in his letters to the seven churches. Revelation 2:5, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Revelation 3:3 is almost the exact thought of our Hebrews text. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. In Hebrews, he's simply saying, remember the time after you got the truth and your enthusiastic efforts. In this case, he's describing that as having been illuminated. This is a very important description, coming into the truth, as we phrase it. Illuminated is 5461 and means to shine or brighten up. The lexicon says to enlighten, throw light upon. The word has to do with an outside force acting to enlighten an individual. It's not a word that has to do with enlightening ourselves. It was used earlier in Hebrews 6:4, again describing the moment of conversion. Those who were once enlightened. This enlightenment, coming into the truth, is not the product of self-enlightenment, nor is it the product of one individual enlightening another. Oh, but some may argue, I got the truth from a brother who witnessed to me, or I got the truth from reading a book or a tract. Not so. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says clearly, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, there's the enlightening, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. My phone is going off. Let me just see. Nope, it's not from Peter, so we're okay. Anyway, continuing.
We can hear you just fine, Brother Bob.
Thank you. It is God who is roaming to and fro in the earth and doing the witness work. We saw earlier, enlightened means to throw light upon. This scripture says that just as God threw light upon a dark universe, he likewise threw light upon our hearts. And this light is defined as the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, no operation of our own intelligence revealed the truth to us, and no communication by others either. The enlightenment, known as coming into the truth, is a direct result of God's intervention on our behalf. It doesn't happen otherwise. How so? The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. 2 Corinthians 4:4. That's almost the entire human race. It takes an act of God to overcome the influence of the adversary and open a person's mind and heart to the truth. And that's the case, even though the truth of God's plan has been witnessed to millions in one form or another. The number of volumes published is in the millions. There's the thousands of public meetings, Frank and Ernest on radio, Bible Answers on TV, all the hits on the web, personal witnessing, and what is there to show for it? A microcosm rejoice in present truth. And it has always been so, because it is not through the efforts of men that enlightenment comes. It's the action of God himself and his choice. J. Jesus spent an entire chapter describing this phenomenon and the nature of the true church in this age. In Matthew 13, 31 and 32, the church is described as a grain of mustard seed, which Jesus says is the tiniest of all seeds, but that it eventually grows into a great tree, which has room for birds to make their nests in. Now, our unfortunate obsession with time prophecies conceal the simple meaning of this picture, which is the church in this age will be tiny, and only in the next age enlarged to become a place of refuge. The distortion of this simple lesson has as its source the fictitious time prophecy known as the parallels, for which there is no scripture, and which guaranteed a 40-year harvest, which manifestly did not come to pass. But to create those false parallels, it was necessary to invent what is called, quote, the nominal church, and use it as a time feature, paralleling an invented Jewish age. What we deem the nominal church is basically a false church system, pretending to Christianity, but bearing none of its fundamental doctrines, nor knowledge of its true purpose. Jesus is teaching through this simple parable of the mustard seed to not expect in this age for the kingdom of heaven class to hold great sway in the earth or to be large in numbers. Nor has it been. Even at the height of the movement in the 1800s, our numbers were minuscule next to mainstream Christianity. Footnote, the true church, just as Jesus described it, has always been small and distinct from mainstream Christianity, very little of which I can find mentioned in the scriptures. It's not Babylon, if the context is read correctly. Of Babylon, it is said, in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain on the earth, Revelation 18:24. This is a plain statement of scripture. And there's no way that could describe Catholics who weren't around to persecute the prophets, nor could they be responsible for all slain on the earth. No, this Babylon, as described in Revelation, has to be a far larger entity than that. My suggestion is that if Matthew 13 is read contextually, as well as Revelation, it is not the kingdom of heaven class that is told to come out of Babylon. They were never there. They've always been of a separate, tiny, mustard seed character. And as we shall see, know the truth. Other parables in Matthew 13 describe the mustard seed minority group of Christians, this is important, as being a mixed bag. Good and bad fish, wheat and tares, different kinds of grounds. That mixture will be the case throughout the age until the time comes for God to actually make the separation, which is not forming a new denomination, which could never be pure in this age, but by bringing the true kingdom of heaven members to heaven. Now let's go to 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 to 5, and also 2:13. Quote, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now, how can it be said? Paul knows these brethren were elected by God. Phillips does the best with the next verse. Now, keep in mind, Paul's now saying why he knows these brethren are elect of God. Quote, "For we remember how our gospel came to you, not as mere words, but as a message with power behind it, the convincing power of the Holy Spirit." Do we see what Paul's saying? It wasn't his preaching that enlightened those brethren. It wasn't his words. It was that his words, his preaching, were supplemented with God's power, opening up the human mind to these deep spiritual and unknown divine truths. Had God not interfered in that way, Paul's words would have, as the saying goes, fallen on deaf ears. Today's English in 2:13 follows up on Paul's thought in verses 4 and 5. We always give thanks to God. When we brought you God's message, you heard it and accepted it, not as man's message, but as God's message, which indeed it is. For God is at work in you who believe. This, brethren, is such an important scripture. Here's what Paul is saying. You are not following a man. You are not in the truth because of a man. You recognize it is the power of God that opened your minds to my message. It is not man's message from your perspective. You understand, absent the power of God, my preaching would have meant nothing. And this is why Paul says in Philippians 2:13, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Absent God's work upon us, not a book, not a pamphlet, not a radio or TV show, not a public discourse, would mean a thing to us. We've maybe heard talks. Who are my brethren? It's pretty simple using these texts. It's those who understand the plan of God. Fall, ransom, restitution, call of the church. That's what Paul was preaching. And that's what those brethren responded to because of the power of God. And that's why Paul could be confident in saying they are the elect of God. Jesus would agree with that designation. It's in Matthew 13:10. Jesus' followers asked him why he spoke in parables. This was his answer in verse 11. "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." There's that very important point again, this time enumerated by our Lord. To know the plan of God is something that is given to us. It is not something we arrived at on our own, through our own brilliance or study. It is given. Of course, the classical text along this line is Matthew 16:17. Jesus asked his disciples who they thought he was, and Peter answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus replied, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. See, the truth has to be revealed to us. It is not flesh and blood that does the revealing. It is an act of God. Here in Jesus' own words, those who understand the truth are the favored of God, the elect of God. To know and appreciate the truth is to be elected by God to do so. Now, some of us, of course, don't like such indiscriminate identification of brethren using such a big picture, big tent approach. No, you gotta agree with all kinds of details, prophetic views, dates. Well, that's something they're going to have to work out with God. Some of the demands laid down as to what must be believed to be brethren are found nowhere in God's word. Let's try to be honest. Where is the scripture that gives a clear and resounding date for the beginning of the millennium, the kingdom, or restitution, or the completion of the church? Our movement thought for sure we had that nailed down as 1914, but it never happened. At Ken Rawson's funeral service, Tim Krupa related the story of Ken's family and how, going back far enough, they were in a PBI group that believed the time was so short, there was no point in witnessing. That was 90 years ago, almost a full century. We all know the definition of insanity, doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results. For some reason, we just never stop thinking. We have the proof. The kingdom is at our doorstep, and we keep getting the same result, wrong again. But, and here's the point, during that entire period from the 1870s to 1914, when the brethren were so galvanized by 1914, and no doubt the vast majority convinced of that, they were completely wrong, but at the same time, by the Bible's testimony, they were the elect of God, enlightened as to the truth of God's plan, and that Jesus is the Son of God, not God himself. Do we see what this historical fact teaches us? You can be the elect of God and at the same time in error on prophetic dates or other details. I hope we can hear that. For we have a history of some, at least, being so harsh toward those who are the elect of God, enlightened to know his plan, but don't sign up to our latest list of must-believe doctrines. For most of the 1870s on, the same group believed they were under the new covenant. The Thessalonians believed the Lord had returned back in their day. If we have to be correct about everything all the time, we have to conclude all those brethren and their leaders were not of the elect class. And that, of course, is absurd. So history has established a principle. It's called the eye test in sports. It's one thing to be called of God and rejoice in the plan of God. It's another thing to, at the same time, have to be right about prophetic dates or other aspects of the scriptures. We have no right to reject as brethren or think little of brethren who accept prophetic dates or theories different from our own. From our perspective, they may be completely wrong, but applying our scripture texts here, these brethren have been as enlightened as ourselves by the power of God. They rejoice in God's plan as much as we do. Maybe they're a little ahead of time, a little, with some aspects of it. But rejoice they do in what almost no one else on earth knows. They are therefore, according to Paul, the elect of God. And though they may, for the time being, unfortunately, even reject ourselves, we should by no means follow suit. What some of our brethren hold on to tenaciously, the time elements of volumes 2, 3, and 4, were believed by almost all brethren, Brother Russell included, for the 40 years till 1914. Do we discard as brethren those of a century ago for believing those things? Do we discard Brother Russell, the author of them? Of course not. So why discard them now? Let us give thought to how the Lord worked. It's a fact. God used primarily through the publishing of the volumes and the Watchtower magazine to enlighten many, illuminated as to the great truth of God's real plan. And we have seen biblically that marks one as elect of God. It is also a fact that a large part of those volumes declared the end of the world in 1914 and the completion of the church then. They also taught a view of the new covenant that was later changed. Since we have learned it is through God's power that an individual is enlightened as to his plan, what can we conclude? But that mistakes in doctrinal details and time prophecy do not impede the power of God in reaching an individual's heart and mind to appreciate the essence of the truth, nor guiding and directing their lives toward God's eternal purpose. The power of God is superior to all else and can work to enlighten even though there be imperfection in human presentation or understanding. As a matter of fact, there will always be imperfection in human presentation until, as Paul says, we know as we are known. So your brethren don't agree with you? Get over it. Where does it say in the Bible our understanding of anything is the yardstick by which God measures who are his people? Did you ever hear a discourse or read an article that just left you cold, or attended a meeting that when it was over, you couldn't remember a single point, or maybe you disagreed with it completely, only to have a brother or sister tell you how much they got out of it? Well, that's God's power working on behalf of that individual, finding a way to bless in spite of, perhaps, a possible detriment in biblical accuracy. There's a brother I always thought the world of. My perspective, a devoted Christian example that I could never live up to. And he would always say to me, read the second volume. It is such a blessing. Now, who am I to say? Because I see those teachings as not so biblical, that God can't and didn't pierce through what may have been less than accurate information to bless and inspire that brother. Remember how Jesus once said when he was questioned about details of the resurrection, ye know not the power of God. The Apostle Paul was not a great or charismatic speaker. He describes his ability in this way in 1 Corinthians 2, 1-4. When I came to you to preach God's secret truth to you, I did not come with eloquence or any show of oratory. I came before you weak, nervous, and shaking with fear. That's a variety of translations. Now, here is the reason God did not choose Paul to preach the gospel, because he was a great speaker. Verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. See, it always gets back to that power of God. Too often today, we are asked to base our faith on the wisdom of men. In verse 7, he says he's speaking the mystery, the hidden wisdom. Then in verse 9, he outlines the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, which is the church. He says, I have not seen or ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of men. See, he's saying there, nobody can come to know the truth out of their own selves. The things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And we all know the next verse, which is the big point of everything we've been studying here as regards the word illuminated in Hebrews. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Brethren, we get so obsessed with focusing on human messengers that this great truth can be overlooked and underappreciated. We are in the truth because God has so decided it. We enjoy this great understanding thanks to God's generosity toward us. Never would have happened otherwise. Give God the glory. Paul was intentionally not an effective speaker, so that those who responded to his message did so because moved by God, not human eloquence or charismatic speaking. Paul says that your faith stands not in the wisdom of men. Now, why was Paul emphasizing this great principle? 1 Corinthians 3:3, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Now, how is that? What made them carnal? Going on. For while you say, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? That's verse 4. In other words, these brethren were reveling in what man they followed. They were crediting men with what was the accomplishment of God. They were crediting flesh and blood. Brethren, wonder, how could God allow Brother Russell to be so wrong about such an important thing as the date for the kingdom, or the new covenant, or justification, or what have you, or other things that were admittedly off, at least in the minds of some? That's the point. That's intentional. It was to demonstrate that even though mixed with completely false predictions and unscriptural ideas, the power of God easily surmounted those weaknesses of presentation to deliver unto his people that great seed called the gospel of the kingdom. That's Matthew 13, 18 to 23. So, just as in the case of Paul and the weakness of his presentations, we can say it was not the perfection of some individual's teaching to us, but the power of God that reached into our hearts to be able to see and appreciate the glory of God's plan, even though encumbered by false dates and expectations, as it may have been. Now let's follow. Follow Paul's argument in the scriptures up till here. Why is this identification with and glorification of and following of a human teacher making them carnal, according to Paul? Because they are crediting a human source, a human teacher, with what they have come to understand about the plan of God. They are not acknowledging their illumination is solely a product of God's Holy Spirit working in them, regardless of teacher. If God is responsible for something, and we give credit instead to another source, what do we call that? It's called idol worship. God delivered Israel from Egypt. And what did they do? Made a golden calf to worship instead, as if it was responsible for their deliverance. Our enlightenment, as regards the truth, is as much a miracle as Israel's escape from Egypt. Let us not worship a golden calf as if it's responsible. This is what Apostle John is stressing when he says, this was our manna today, the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. 1 John 2:27. This isn't saying these brethren weren't to listen to teachers. It's saying, regardless of teacher or device, it is the anointing, God's Holy Spirit, that has really done the teaching. Here they were reading a teacher in this epistle. That's fine. He's making the larger point. It's not the teachers who were the source of their enlightenment. It was God. That's why it's wrong to give talks about our teachers. That's golden calf. That's crediting a human source for that which only God produces. They are not the source of our enlightenment. God is, through Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have been acted upon by God in order for those truths to be revealed to us. Of course, the device can be human teachers, radio shows, or what have you. But absent God's willingness to open our minds to the message delivered by, however, in one ear and out the other shall it go. To say we haven't coalesced around one teacher or another, just as those Corinthians did, and brought upon the church divisions and strife thereby, is to ignore facts. And to think of ourselves as spiritual, having the witness of the Spirit that promises hope of a heavenly reward, when Paul marks that behavior as carnal, in Hebrews, Paul says, remember the former days when illuminated. I can remember back to 1967. I was at all the conventions, and I was living at the dawn. Now, that's hard to believe since I'm only 39, but nevertheless. Brethren, things were so different then. The talks were about the scriptures. Nowadays, I go to Zoom conventions, and sometimes every other talk is mentioning the importance of the seventh messenger, meat in due season, harvest message, and so on, all of which point to and emphasize a human teacher as if no truth existed before or ever could. I never heard that back in my days of illumination, and I'm thankful I didn't, because I grew up in the truth, believing in the Word of God as the only authority. You know, elders are supposed to be pastors. That means like a shepherd protecting and guiding sheep. Not an easy job. Later in Hebrews 13:17, speaking of elders, Paul says, "They watch for your souls as they that must give an account." Take that very seriously. Think about what that's saying. The elders have a duty to both feed and protect the flock. It's not that one can get elected to this office and just kind of do what's popular or makes people feel good. There will be an accounting regarding how one does this job. It's not an easy job to actually bring the attention of brethren sometimes to scriptures that might suggest an unpopular view or to suggest maybe a wrong course is being taken. I mean, who on earth wants to hear that maybe they're wrong? Wonder if any of us can ever admit we've ever been wrong in our lives, or how often. For me, daily. Nobody likes being corrected. But the elders have to do that kind of thing and be true to their charge, regardless of the popularity polls. And that doesn't mean they can't be wrong in their assessment of the scriptures. Of course they can. Or they could be wrong about their counsel. But what matters is they are really trying to pastor and really teach. And God will sort the rest out and overrule it. My response to looking back to the former days, as Paul says here in Hebrews, is my warning to you all. There is a push to drive brethren away from the Bible and more toward homage of a human teacher. Don't be taken out of your Bibles. It is the one and only ultimate authority regarding God, not the word of any man or woman. To suggest anything is on a par with God's word or even close is from the adversary. Or to suggest certain writings have to be read to understand the Bible. We have seen in Scripture what is vital to understand the Bible: God's Holy Spirit of illumination. Before returning to Hebrews, one last point. Based on this study so far, a man that I admired tremendously over the years, Martin Luther King. Now, he didn't say this, but it sounds good to me. I have a dream that brethren will be measured not by their list of doctrines, but by the content of their characters. And you know, I wonder too, if it's possible a day might come when, as the general convention goes on, we might live a little more up to that idea of general and include all the illuminated and enlightened and not just an approved few. That's up to the Lord. Time will tell. Now back to our section. Everybody can relax now. The worst is over. In Hebrews 10:32, now get reminded of a fundamental of the Christian life. 1 Timothy 3:12, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. An article on this section of the scripture says, quote, something must be seriously wrong with me if I have the goodwill of everybody. In Hebrews here, persecution is called a great fight of afflictions. Indeed, at that moment in history, oh my goodness, it took great courage to be identified as a Christian. The Jews, of course, would persecute relentlessly, and the civil powers even joined in through Christian alliance. Being a Christian was the scariest step one could take. Where it says being made a gazing stock, that means being made a spectacle of for others to mock and disdain. Being companions of them that were so used is an interesting phrase. This is a reference to those Christians who let it be known they supported the objects of persecution and thereby, by association, drew ire and persecution upon themselves. An example of not doing that is Peter, which he regretted. He was nearby when Jesus was on trial, but when someone accused him of being one of Jesus' followers, he disowned his friendship with Jesus vehemently. He chose not to be a companion of Jesus at that moment, lest he be crucified as well. Now, the opposite of that was the Pharisee who asked for the body of Jesus to be buried in his tomb. That was an example of being a companion of someone so used. I can tell you a funny story at this point, which doesn't have nearly the meaning or the seriousness of those from the scriptures, but it makes the point. I was at Grand Rapids Convention, and I had given a talk on second death. God isn't putting people in second death in this lifetime. And then there was a break and food of some sort, and I'm sitting there. And when I was at the dawn, my mentor there, as regards how to do the linotype and also how to be a deacon, was Wally Elias. We were great, great friends. Went through a lot together, including the death of our spouses within 7 months of one another to the day. Anyway, I'm sitting there having something to eat, and over comes Wally. And he starts laughing. And he says, Bobby, over at that other table, everybody there says you're the evil servant. Now, the point, of course, is they all saw Wally get up and go over and sit with me. So, in that sense, he's now become a companion of somebody, let's say, not getting very good reviews. We don't like to, you know, face these things. But this scripture is definitely about something that can exist in our fellowship. We all know well the reproaches and condemnations brought on brethren that have disagreed on certain things. I think it was in 1967 that things got so tense, Russell Pollock had to go before the Board of Elders and Deacons in Chicago, and he had to answer for his evolving views on the millennium, restitution, the Jubilee, and justification. Imagine that, and to come before the Board of Elders to answer for his thoughts. And at that time, among many, his name was Mudd, you might say. And Russell had a friend, Ed Fay, who didn't want him going there all by himself. He volunteered to go with him, face the board in support of Russell. He became a companion of him that was so used. And I think the result of that meeting was that they were both thrown off the speaker's list. It takes courage to stand with those who are the objects of persecution, as well as to be an object of persecution yourself. Going on to verse 34, that's a terrible translation. It sounds as if the writer is identifying himself as suffering persecution. The correct rendering is, ye had compassion on the prisoners. And it's thought that this addition to the scriptures was made to help promote the idea Paul wrote Hebrews. And that's actually unknowable, but I refer to Paul as writing it because many are comfortable with that idea, and so am I. Verse 34 makes the point that the brethren suffered the spoiling of their goods in defense of the cross and their fellow brethren, in faith that their heavenly reward would far outweigh any material losses in this lifetime. Now, here we are, almost through this study today, and we've covered only three verses. But this is a demonstration of Bible study. It can start with really digging into the meaning and implication of one word in a verse. In this case, illumination. Looking for other texts that have a bearing on that word. Of course, it's important to identify the subject of any section of verses. That can take time. But to notice the subject here is Christian persecution helps one relate the contextual points to the main subject. And meditating on what's being said, thinking about it in relationship to one's own experiences, it's not a bad idea at all. Do your studying with a yellow legal pad and write out the many thoughts a section of scripture produces in you and what other scriptures coalesce with them, as if one day you'd have to give a talk on that section of scripture. What would you say? When the great actor Marlon Brando's estate was sold, he had thousands of books. And what those who purchased them found unique was that within those books, it was as if Brando had an ongoing conversation. I'm getting a message from the cell.
We can hear.
Oh, okay, good. Glad to hear it. Anyway, what those folks who purchased those books found unique was that within those books, it was as if Brando had an ongoing conversation with the author. He was writing questions in the margins on what's being said. He was making observations of his own sparked by the author. He was disagreeing at times and stating his reasons. In other words, don't just read the Bible. Explore, examine, and express yourself. The next section is from 35 to 39. We're not going to get anywhere near through it, but we'll start. So let's give time for all to read those verses, 35 to 39, and think about what the main subject is. One way to view this section is it is about the necessity of patience combined with faith to receive a heavenly reward. We'll see if that proves out. Verse 35. King James Version here is terrible in that it says, cast not away your confidence. In the previous verses, in calling to mind the former days, the example wasn't one of confidence. It was that they suffered willingly hardship and persecution for the sake of the gospel, believing their reward far outmeasured any losses sustained in this life. Now they were, some of them, wilting under the pressures of ongoing trials and considering leaving their fellowship as others had already. The real meaning of the word translated confidence, 39:54, is all outspokenness or boldness. In other words, they had to sustain their courage in the face of the opposition proclamation of the gospel brought upon them. Verse 35 reminds them to not abandon standing up for Jesus, for there is great reward to follow. Verse 36 mentions the need for patience. It is so important to understand the patience exhorted upon Christians in the Bible has nothing whatsoever to do with standing in long lines at the grocery store or keeping one's temper in traffic. That idea is more along the lines of trying to develop human perfection by law keeping. Patience here is 5281. It comes from word 5278. Its meaning is endurance. The word it comes from means to undergo or bear trials. This passage is what Paul told Timothy. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews, Paul says, it is after doing the will of God that one receives the promise. And that will is expressed in verses 32 to 39. In verse 36, the emphasis is on the endurance necessary to consistently live the Christian life. Here, it had to do with not backing off from doing that which was guaranteed to bring on persecution or worse. Paul picks up this theme later in Hebrews 12:1. Let us run with patience the race that's set before us. Here again, the King James Version fails us. The idea of patience doesn't fit in the running of a race. That's word 5281 again. Endurance. It takes endurance to run a marathon, which is likely the kind of race Paul had in mind here. We have to keep on keeping on, as the saying goes. Nobody wins a race by stopping along the way and having a mint julep on somebody's porch. No resting on our laurels, so to speak. There's no retirement from the Christian race. This is made clear in Revelation 1:9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom, and patience of Jesus Christ. There's that word 5281 again. Jesus had the kind of patience Paul is encouraging in Hebrews. It was the endurance. Keep on doing the will of God through thick and thin, no matter what the cost, no matter that it finally ended on the cross. How long must we thus endure? Revelation 2:10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. The finish line of our race is death. Doesn't come any sooner. Some of those Hebrews were getting tired. Their strength was flagging. So much persecution for so long. And they were in danger of giving up. Here's Paul saying, they better find in themselves and in the strength of the Lord and in their memory of how they behaved after they got the truth, they better find the endurance, continue unto the end for that great hope, that great promise to the true church, the will be just an illusion. Brethren, may our celebration of this year's memorial serve to remind us we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. That price is the flesh and blood sacrifice of our Lord Jesus on the cross. And so our life shall be spent in service to He who bought us and to His people. And it is this particular day that reminds us our Lord did not remain in the tomb. No, He was raised to life again to serve as our high priest as we journey with endurance and faithfulness along this road, no matter what the cost. As Paul says in verse 34, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. May the Lord add His blessing, and that's it.